We appreciate that very much. Good music tonight. Well, regardless of what your bulletin said this morning, what you see is what you get. You got me. Turn with me to the book of Titus, and we're going to be studying in chapter 1. Some 50 days after our Lord was resurrected from the dead, the church was born. And in the epistles written by the Apostle Paul and others, there are instructions given for the church. Some very clear instructions, some very necessary instructions. And that is what we are studying in the epistle that Paul wrote to Titus. We are looking at and studying instructions that were given to the church. We found, as we looked at the first chapter, that there were two main divisions that we wanted to be aware of. First of all, there were instructions concerning church officials in verses 5 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 16, there were instructions there for dealing with false teachers. And this is where we're going to be dealing, the verses that we're going to be dealing with tonight. Choosing biblically qualified leaders, we find in the Scriptures, is absolutely essential if the God-given task of the church is to be accomplished. The goal that God has given to the church cannot be accomplished with just anyone in a position of leadership. They must be those who meet the qualifications that God set forth. And he has given us clear instructions in his word. Now, in previous studies, we saw where there were three general principles that aided us or guided us in the appointment of leaders in the church. The first of those principles was this, that selection of leaders for the church was primarily a work of the Spirit of God. That was the first general principle that we found from studying several passages in the New Testament. The second general principle for appointing church leaders was this, that church leaders, church elders, recognized and appointed these men, elders or overseers. And the third general principle that was established from a study of various passages in the New Testament regarding leadership was this, that the congregation participated, that the congregation concurred with those who were appointed by the church leaders. Now we come to the passage that deals with the qualifications. Now we come to the passages that deal with the question, well, how do I know if I, as a member of the local assembly here, if I, as a member of this church, am going to participate in the appointment of leaders, what do I look for? What are the qualifications? What kind of a man does it take to fill the qualifications that the Scripture sets forth? And I think as we look through both 1 Timothy chapter 3, the other passage which is instrumental in the same area, and Titus chapter 1, and any other passages that deal with leadership positions in the church, I think it becomes apparent from reading those passages that the position of elder is considered an extremely important office in the church. Our Lord gives a high priority to the position, to the responsibility, to the position of elder. It is one that should not be taken lightly. When we are given the responsibility and the opportunity to participate in appointing elders, overseers, it is something that we should do with great care and with guidance from the Scriptures. And the guidance we need is given to us here in these passages. We will notice as we look through this list that Paul is not dealing here in generalities, but rather he is dealing in some very specific qualities of life that we must look for. We're given a very clear answer to the question, how do I determine if a man is fit to be an elder? How do I know if he is fit to be granted by the local assembly the responsibility of leadership? And those questions are answered for us here. We will notice, as we look through these verses 6 through 9 in Titus chapter 1, that the qualities can be divided up very nicely into at least three different areas. You will see that there are those that pertain to his community and family relationships, which Paul mentions in verse 6. There are those qualities of life that deal with his personal qualifications, verses 7 and 8. And then there are those qualifications that deal with the area of his knowledge of doctrine, verse 9. Look at the list with me, if you would. This may be just a matter of going through a list, but it is something that I feel you need to be aware of. There are things here which I think you need to pause and carefully study, because you, as a member of this local assembly, have the responsibility and the privilege of being involved in this ministry. First of all, the Apostle Paul says, an elder, one who would serve as an overseer in the local assembly, must be above reproach. He must be one whose general aura of conduct is unreproachable. There is no charge that can be filed against this man. There is nothing that can be brought against his character where somebody could say he is not fit to be an elder. He is to be one, the scripture says, if you're using the King James Version, I believe it says blameless. Literally above reproach, unaccused. And I think he lays here a basic qualification for the man's general tenor of life. This is probably, I think, a characteristic that he uses in a general way, because he uses it in 1 Timothy. He also uses it twice here in this passage, as we're going to see. So first of all, he says, you've got to look for a man whose character is above board, whose character is above reproach. That's first. And then he says, the man must be the husband of one wife. And boy, here's the one where you can get bogged down and you could slow down and we could probably spend all night. This is an issue that's been a matter of great debate through the years. What do you mean, a husband of one wife? Literally, it means a one-wife man. Well, the confusion here, I think, is illustrated by the fact that there are at least five different ways to understand what is meant by a one-wife man. And I just basically want to mention a few of these, and we'll go on. There is, first of all, the position that says that this is a prohibition of polygamy or bigamy. And this is something that was forbidden by Roman law at this time, but it is something that was widespread and rampant. This is something that the church in the first century had to deal with. Polygamy and bigamy. It was something that was widespread. Secondly, there are those that say, well, no, this is a prohibition against remarried widowers. Those who have lost a mate through death and remarried, and those would say, no, well, that means that he has now two wives in God's sight. Well, this does not match up at all with Scripture, because nowhere does Scripture forbid remarriage in the case of one mate dying. As a matter of fact, if you look at 1 Timothy 5, there Paul advises the widows to remarry. So that one doesn't hold up. The third view that's taken of this little phrase, husband of one wife, is this, that it means an exclusion of unmarried men. In other words, there are those that come to this phrase and they say that means that an elder must be married. That he must be married. And they're certainly putting the emphasis in the wrong place. There's no way that you can make an emphasis here on the issue of an elder being a married man. If you do that, just look a little bit further in that verse, and what does that force you to do? You'd be forced to say that an elder must have children. So we can't do that. There's no requirement for marriage anywhere in the Scripture for ministry. So that's not a good choice. There is another view that says this is a prohibition of divorce. There are those that say the husband of one wife means that divorce disqualifies a man from ever serving as an elder or an overseer. That is probably the most widely held position. Now, in the first century, this could be a reference to either the problem of bigamy and polygamy, or it could be a reference to the problem of divorce, because both of these things were very prevalent in that time. Now, when you get to this issue, when you get to this particular view of that phrase, the issue gets a little more complex. Now, I want to share with you why I believe that this is not the right interpretation. First of all, divorce followed by remarriage to a second mate is, under some circumstances, biblically approved. Okay? Divorce followed by remarriage, under some circumstances, is biblically approved. So that would disqualify that one at that point. So I think it's irrational to say that someone would be disqualified from performing this ministry if, in fact, something had happened to them for which they had biblical grounds. Another question is raised. That's raised is this: does divorce dissolve the marriage, thus allowing for a possible remarriage? Well, from the use of the term in both the Old and the New Testament, we can affirm this: that a biblically approved divorce includes the right to remarry. A biblically approved divorce includes the right to remarry. In both the Old and the New Testament, the word for divorce signifies the thought of dissolution. In other words, dissolving the relationship. In the New Testament, the word means to set free, to release. Would you please keep in mind that what we're talking about is a biblically approved divorce. Includes the right. Not the requirement, but the right to remarry. So then, it appears that divorce, when it occurs on biblical grounds, followed by a subsequent remarriage, would not disqualify a man from serving in the position of elder or overseer in the church. And I know this is one that brings great difficulty to us. He would still biblically be considered the husband of one wife. And I must share with you, as you probably know, right now we're right in the middle of a discovery seminar, which is for those who have gone through divorce or separation. And I have long been dismayed at the unbiblical attitudes expressed by believers toward other believers who have had to deal with the issue of divorce in their life. Extremely unkind. Extremely unchristian. And I am really dismayed. You know, sometimes I think some of our believing community considers divorce to be the unpardonable sin. I grew up in a church back in New Jersey where if you were divorced, you were not permitted to join the church. This was a fundamental Bible-believing church. I have had those tell me from their experiences that knowing they were divorced, if they would sit down next to their husband, that couple would get up and move. And I am so greatly dismayed at some of the attitudes that believers express toward other believers who have had to deal in their lives with the issue of divorce. All you're doing is adding to the hurt and adding to the discouragement of those who have gone through a most unpleasant situation in their lives. The next qualification relating to the elder's community and family life deals with his children, if he has any. Look what it says in the sixth verse. He must be the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Children who believe. Children who are under control. Again, this is not intended to be a requirement any more than the issue of marriage was intended to be a requirement. Please consider that when the letter was written in the first century, when the church was born, most of those who were in the early first century church were older men. Most of them were probably married, and most of them had children. And so, assuming the children were involved, Paul says, the elder must be the husband of one wife, having children who believe. This is a little bit different requirement than Paul laid down to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. Now, children who we believe. What do we mean by that? Apparently, this is a reference to the fact that the elder, if there are children living in the home who have reached the age whereby they could make a personal decision for the Lord, if they have reached the age where they could express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and had not done so, then that individual apparently did not meet the biblical requirements to be an elder. Apparently a reference to children who could have made a decision for the Lord and expressed faith. Children who believe. Believing children is the Greek expression. Also it says that his children, if he has any, should be those that were not accused of dissipation or rebellion. In other words, his children must not stand accused of being wild, being unruly, being insubordinate. Now let me tell you, friend, that is a tough one to judge. I mean, you know, kids will be kids. There is an age, there is a period of time where it is just absolutely as natural as Cheerios for a kid to want to rebel. For a kid to want to say, I want my way, Ma. Is that what he's talking about? It is extremely difficult to pin down what he means here. Children who are not accused of being riotous, of being unruly, of being insubordinate. I believe what he's talking about here is having children whose manner of life isn't characterized by disobedience. Children whose manner of life does not find them refusing to bow to parental authority. That makes it a little bit clearer. If an elder or one who would aspire to the office or responsibility or position of elder has children who are openly, outrightly rebellious, openly refuse to bow to parental authority in the home, and I think we all know some, where the kids rule the roost, literally, then that man is not qualified, according to the scriptures, to be an elder in the church. Because apparently, an elder's inability, his inability to train and to govern his own children, means that he would be unable to train and govern the church. It would call into question his ability to train and govern or control the affairs of the church. The scripture, if you look at all of the scriptures that speak of the home, that use the home and the family relationship as a picture of the church, if you look at all of these texts, all of these scriptures, there seems to be a clear picture that the scripture gives us that the home is the training ground for Christian leadership. And fathers, we're giving a tremendous amount of responsibility to train our children and keep them under control. Now, another issue that must be taken into consideration is this: the issue of when a child becomes responsible for his own behavior before the Lord. You need to think about that. There is a time when a child living in the home, having been brought up by a father who cared for him, who trained him, who brought him up in the ways of the Lord, and that child rebels. There is a time, I tell you, when that child before God is responsible for his own actions. Let us not forget that. So Paul says there are certain qualities affecting a man's family, his domestic life, his social life, that need to be considered if he's going to be considered for the office of elder. Then he looks a little bit more personal in verses 7 and 8. And he says there are certain qualities you must look for in this individual that are personal qualities. Verses 7 and 8, he says, for the overseer, and please be aware that elder and overseer are both one and the same individual, okay? Two different descriptions of the same individual, the same office. Verse 7 and 8, the overseer must be above reproach. Here he comes in again with it. As God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. You'll notice that the first five qualities are negative qualities. These are five things which should not characterize the life of one who would lead the church. The next six are positive qualities, things which you should look for, things which you should be looking for in one who would lead the church, one who would take the responsibility of an elder or overseer in the church. You'll notice again at the beginning of verse 7, Paul again stresses the importance of the man's reputation in the community. You know, one of the things I think that is a weakness with us in appointing leaders is that sometimes we put up people for positions of leadership and the only place we know them is right here on Sunday morning. We know nothing of their character, nothing of their habits, nothing of the qualities of their life outside of this building. And the Apostle Paul says, you need to know that man as he lives in the community, as he exists in his office, in his social life. You need to know something about him, because the quality of his life, all over, on the job, here in the pew, out on the ball field, the quality of his life, if he's going to be an elder, it must be above reproach. Well, it says that he must not be self-willed. That is, he must not be self-pleasing. He cannot be one who exhibits the attitude, after me, you come first. That kind of an individual, that kind of an attitude should not characterize one who would serve as an elder. The man described here is the one who is headstrong, one who is stubborn, one who demands his own way without any regard whatever for others. That is not the type of man that you want leading the church. He must not be quick-tempered. That's one I'd like to overlook. Not easily angered does not easily flare up in anger. That's a problem, I tell you. He must not be addicted to wine. Drunkenness must not characterize the life of one who would be an elder. This word is interesting. It means literally one who sits long beside his wine. One who sits long beside his wine. This word later, because of the effects of sitting long beside your wine, because of the effects, this word later came to be used for the term a brawler. It just became synonymous with one who sat long beside his wine and ended up fighting. He must not be addicted to wine. He must not be pugnacious. That, in other words, he must not be quick-tempered. It's very close to the quick-tempered. He must not be one who strikes back with his fists when annoyed. Not a violent man. He must not pursue dishonest gain. In other words, he cannot be one who would come in and use his influence, use his position in the church for personal gain. One who would serve the church as an elder must do so to serve the church and not his own interests. He must not be in it to profit in an unshameful or underhanded way. Now, in verse 8, Paul mentions six positive traits that should characterize the elder. These are things in verse 7 that should not characterize the man's life. But in verse 8, he gives us some things that we should look for. What type of a man do I want serving the church as elder overseer? Well, one of his qualities should be that he should be hospitable. He should be open to having people in his home. This term literally means loving strangers. Loving strangers. Ready to befriend, ready to help, ready to assist when the opportunity presents itself. Also, he must be one who is a lover of good. Very general expression. One who is zealous towards supporting what is good and beneficial. Anything that is worthwhile. A supporter of that which is worthwhile. That's the kind of man you want leading the church. He must be one who is sensible. That is, a serious-minded man. Not one who is continually, as a habit of his life, frivolous. A sensible man. A just man. Just and devout. These are two terms which are very similar, and both referring to the kind of conduct which pleases God. A just man, a devout man. He must be a man who is self-controlled. He must be a man who exhibits in his life discipline. That is, one who has the inner strength to control his bodily appetites and passions. One who has the inner strength to control those drives, those urges. As you look at verse 8 particularly, do you notice how close it is to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23? This is the type of man that God says should lead the church. These are the qualities that a man should possess if he would lead the church. Well, thirdly, he says there are doctrinal qualifications too. There are certain things in the area of doctrine that we need to be aware of. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. A man who would serve the church as an elder overseer must be one who is faithful to the Scriptures. And faithful to the Scriptures here means faithful to the reliable or trustworthy word. And the word certainly is that. He must hold fast, or rather, he must cling to the faithful word, in spite of the fact that he's going to meet opposition. And certainly that was the case when Paul wrote to Titus in the churches on the island of Crete. It is absolutely essential for one who would serve as an elder in the church to be one who is faithful to the Scriptures. Do you look for that quality in a man when you suggest that he be an elder in the church? Is he faithful to the Scriptures? He must be. It is absolutely essential, because you'll notice in the latter part of that verse, he is charged with two distinct orders here. First of all, two distinct responsibilities. First of all, he must be able to exhort believers in sound doctrine. That is, the elder must be able to distinguish error from truth. He must know the truth of the Scriptures so that he can refute those who contradict the Word of God. He must be able to exhort believers in sound doctrine, first of all. And secondly, he must be capable of refuting error. He must be able to communicate the truth of the Scriptures. And this is an ongoing function of the elder: promoting truth and refuting error. Now, why is this necessary? This list of qualities, this list of qualifications given here in these verses, as well as in the 1 Timothy passage, Why is it necessary? Look what Paul says to Titus, beginning in verse 10. The rest of the chapter, verses 10 through 16, Paul is dealing specifically with the problem of false teachers. Here he tells why the church must be so particular with the men that it places in positions of leadership. Why care needs to be taken. Why we must be familiar with these passages in appointing men to positions of leadership. Literally, this word "for" that begins verse 10 introduces us to the reason for these stringent qualifications set down for one who would serve as an elder in the church. First of all, the first reason is because there are false teachers. There are those promoting false doctrine. And it is the main function and responsibility of the elders to guard the truth. It is their responsibility to see that what is taught from this pulpit, from these Sunday school classes, is truth and is in accordance with the Word of God. Now, when he says here, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," Paul says these men were there working in and around the churches on the island of Crete. You see, they were apparently those who were professing Christians, as we find out in verse 16, professing believers who knew the language, who knew the work of the church. They were in and around the church, but what they were teaching, the work they were doing, was erroneous. We're confronted with this all the time. You hear this constantly. "Oh, we're teaching the same thing you teach. We believe the same thing you do. Why don't you join us? Why don't you help us with this little crusade, this little campaign? You can get involved with us. We're so close to you that you wouldn't know the difference." And it sounds good, and it looks good, but it's error. One who would serve as an elder needs to know the difference and guard the truth. Well, these false teachers were being a problem and causing turmoil. Look what it says they were doing in verse 11. It says that they must be silenced because they were upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. This is not something that is new to us today. Those that are teaching error, those that are coming in, actually breaking up families, disturbing the faith of the entire family, leaving an entire family in turmoil because of the introduction of their error to young minds. This is why the elder is charged with the responsibility of guarding the truth. This is why you and I as fathers, you and I as parents, need to be teaching our young people, teaching our children, that they might know the truth. These were empty talkers, deceivers, actually deceiving the mind of those that they dealt with. They must be silenced. And what he says here is that the word he used of the word silence means literally to close the mouth by means of a muzzle or a gag. They must be silenced for the welfare of the church. They must be refused an opportunity to spread their teachings in the church. There are those that would say to us, "You ought to be open-minded. We're not that far off from you. You ought to let us come in and teach what we believe in your church. You ought to give us a chance to share our side of the story." And Scripture says, gag them. Do not offer them an opportunity to teach heresy, error. Their teaching was disturbing the entire families, entire congregations. What were they really in it for? The truth of their motives is spelled out here. They were in it for the sake of sordid gain. They were doing religious things for the sake of money. And we need to watch that. That's why an elder has to be one who would meet these qualities and qualifications, because of his responsibility to guard the truth. Look at verse 14. In 13, Paul says, "This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely." The word used there literally means to cut out like a cancerous growth, as a surgeon would take a knife and cut out a disease. That's what it means when he says, "Reprove them severely." Cut out what they're teaching. Cut them out. Cut them off. Separate them from the fellowship. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. In verse 15, Paul is in effect repeating our Lord's teaching that it is what comes out of a man that defiles him. Not ceremonial impurity. It is what comes out of a man that defiles him. That is, true purity does not lie in adherence to external rites and regulations, such as these false teachers were trying to promote. Now, verse 16, he says, this is the character. He's given us the fact that there was the presence of these false teachers. He has told us what they were promoting, and now he tells us a little bit about what they were like. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. Being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. He concludes this section with a warning that the profession to know God may be challenged by conduct which denies him. He says those who whose profession doesn't match up with the practice of their life are abominable, deplorable, and he says they're worthless. In the light of these qualities that are listed here, do we dare take lightly the appointment of leaders in the local church? I tell you, as a congregation, you need to pray for the men who lead this church, for the board of elders and their responsibility, as they are charged with the responsibility of guarding the truth. I tell you, as the board of elders goes, so goes the church. If the elders are not working, and if you remember Pastor Lawson's study, one of the first things you learn about the elders is that they are appointed to work. It is not a position of glory and honor. It is a position of work in the local church. And we should praise God for the men that have been appointed to guard the truth and lead the church. Pray for them. Pray for them that God would use them and continue to use them so that the truth of the Scriptures might always be taught here. That what your children are hearing is the truth of the Scriptures. That we might grow together in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and accomplish His purpose for us here. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the clear teaching that Your Word gives to us, the clear instruction that it gives to us regarding the leadership in the local church. Father, we praise You and thank You for Your Word, and ask, Lord, that You would use it to instruct us. May we be mindful of these things as we go from this place, as we assume our responsibilities in the world. Father, use us as Your instruments. Make us lights that shine in a dark place. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of representing You in the world. Dismiss us with Your blessing, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.